Just wanted to bring you greetings from Bambi Lake, Retreat and Conference Center. My name is Pastor Mick, or Michael Schatz. I'm kind of known as Pastor Mick, so I like that. That's good. And you can call me that. But glad to be here. It's an honor and a privilege to share with you today. And I know a lot of y'all in here have probably been to Bambi at one point or another, but I just want to encourage you. We do have a men's retreat coming up shortly. You can go online to bscm.org or bambilate.org and see all the information for that and register. We'd love for you to come. Now's a great time to get with other men of your church and come up to a great weekend up there. It's beautiful this time of year, and we have a great speaker that's going to be there and worship. It's just going to be a fantastic weekend. If you're worried about paying for it online, you're more than welcome to register and show up and pay there. That's not a problem. We're very, very flexible when it comes to receiving your money for the event. We'd love to have you, and just give us a call. Say, hey, I'm coming, and we can handle that for you. But Bambi Lake's been great. I grew up in Florida, so went to Texas for a few years, was in Oklahoma, and now back to Michigan, or not back, but up to Michigan. And so it's been quite a journey that God's had us on, but it's fantastic. It's been neat. I get to serve in the state as one of the state directors for the BSCM, and my main area of focus, obviously, is Bambi. And then I get to come and spend weekends with you worshiping together. So it's a really neat thing that God has allowed, and I'm excited to be here. My wife and two of my three children are here, and I know you met my wife last time, Jackie. She was here when I came and did worship, but my kids weren't here. Noah and Julie, y'all don't have to stand, but they're back there. You can aggravate them later when you see them. Don't know where the red hair comes from. Actually, we do. Mine was red at one point, but I've been at Bambi, and look what happened. No, I'm just kidding. That's just kids right there. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Oh, no. God is so good, isn't he? God is so good. And this morning, we're going to talk about a topic that is not very popular in our culture, and that's the topic of humility. Topic of humility. The title for my message this morning is Living Under Grace, which we all like that part, right? I mean, shoot, sign me up for that one. How much does it take to get on that train? But the next part, living in grace, walking in humility. Ooh, there's the rub. Walking in humility. And our text this morning is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And before we start into this, let me just give you a little context of what's going on as Peter wrote this letter. It's got his name on it, so over the years it's been proven that he was the actual one who wrote that, so that's good. It's got his name on it. But he wrote this letter from what he called Babylon. And if you read on in chapter 5 there, I believe you see that in this passage, you see that he was in Rome, he wrote it, and he referred to Babylon, to it as Babylon. And I found that interesting because Babylon was a bad place. And it had gotten so bad that that's how he referred to this. I'm writing from this place of evil, from this place of sin. Okay, and what's going on is the Roman Empire is experiencing one of the most evil, horrific dictators, emperors they've ever had, in Emperor Nero. And if you're a studied history or watched the History Channel at all, you've probably seen some of the things that Nero did, the most famous of those being that he burned a good portion of Rome while he was the emperor and set it on fire mainly for his ego. And people got upset, and he was able to blame it. He took the whole situation and blamed it on the Christians. There was already a hostile environment towards Christianity at that point, and he was able to take this situation and throw it squarely on them to bring public consensus to hate Christians and to target Christians. And as you know, he targeted Christians by getting them, burning them at the stake, and doing all kinds of horrific things. He was evil, just pure evil. So Peter is writing this letter in the context of Christian suffering. He's writing this letter in the context of a hostile environment towards our faith, towards Christ. And I find the similarities so striking and amazing that as we truly look at our culture now, I think we would say we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, to your faith, to my faith, to our values, and the things that we cherish as followers of Christ, the culture is attacking from all sides and in all directions. And so Peter is writing this letter as a letter of encouragement to those believers who have been scattered abroad. And you can understand why they'd be scattered at this point, because they're going to get out of Rome. You know, wherever the Roman Empire has its fingers, they're trying to avoid it because they don't want to be seen. They don't want to be caught. They want to get caught up in what's going on here. So the Jewish people have been scattered, and he's writing, the believers have been scattered. So he's writing this letter to them to encourage them. And many see this as an epistle on suffering, the doctrine of suffering. And that it is, but I also like to think of it as a letter of encouragement that brings to the forefront the amazing faithfulness and love of our Jesus Christ, who loves us so much. Because all through this letter, you just see this coming out, Peter bringing this out, how Christ loves us, how he died for us, how he is there with us, how he never leaves us, how we're not alone, no matter what we're going through, he was always there with us. And so here at the beginning of chapter 5, after having talked extensively about suffering and humbling ourselves, he says, therefore, because of what you're going through, because of what Christ is working in you right now, all those things we've talked about, I exhort. He begins to talk to leaders here, those who are servant leaders, examples to the flock. He begins to say, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So here's somebody, and what was your name? Tim and I had this conversation earlier about how Peter, you know, he was there witnessing when Christ was here and the suffering that Christ endured. And Peter was in on that conversation when Jesus said, Peter, tend my sheep. And this right here is the exact same words that he heard Jesus say. Now he is taking that as somebody who has grown and matured in his faith, and he is passing it on to the next generation. He's saying, look, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as partaker also of that glory, shepherd the flock, tend the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So here he says, look, I need you, all of you who are elders and leaders, tend the sheep, but know the motive of your heart. Look at the motive of why and what you do. Look in the mirror of God's word. See, what is it that motivates you? Is it pride? Are you seeking to gain? Or is it humility? Are you seeking to give, pass on that which God has given? He's saying, look at your heart. Test your heart. Know your motives. What is your character? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Or is it love and humility? What is motivating you in your relationships? Because let's be honest, all of us, this applies to all of us, because all of us have sheep that we need to tend. All of us have some people in our sphere of influence. Maybe it's one, maybe it's two, maybe it's 10, 20, 100, 1,000, it doesn't matter. All of us have sheep that we need to tend, that we need to shepherd, that we need to pour our lives out into. But why and how we do it is what he's saying here. Look at your motive. Test your heart. What motivates you in the relationships? Is it what you give or is it what you can get? What motivates you? And I like this one. I put this in here because last week I heard a preacher speak on social media. And the whole message was on 10 questions to ask yourself when posting social media. He said, basically, it's better to think before you post than to post before you think. Y'all down with that? Yeah? Don't you wish people? Anyway, because I know it wouldn't be any of us in this room. But what motivates you in your social media posts and the things that you post online? You know, I mean, that's real life. That's a big part of our culture. Is it anger? Is it self-control? Is it control? Are you lashing out, trying to control situations? Are you just frustrated? Are you mad? Are you trying to get back at somebody? You know, what is motivating you? All these things we begin to ask ourselves in real life, how we deal with things, reveal the character and the motives of our heart. One of my favorite speakers, Francis Chan, he made a statement and it stuck with me, and I like repeating it because it's so true, I believe. He made a statement, he said, one of the biggest sins in our culture is that we value our thoughts too highly. One of the biggest sins in our culture is that we value our thoughts too highly. We think our opinion is king. We think what we have to say on the matter is what matters. Don't argue with me. Who do you think you are? I know everything about this. We think our thoughts are so great, when in reality, our thoughts are so small and so finite when compared to God's thoughts. And God calls us to clue in and say, no, get in with my thoughts. Make my thoughts your thoughts. And we're going to see how that happens here in a little bit. But what is our motive? What motivates us? Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, he made this statement. He says, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. In other words, it has to be a bedrock of our Christian faith. Humility. In Jesus, we have the example of all examples. So how do we gain the mind of Christ and humble ourselves? To put on the mind of Christ, we will need to make a firm decision to ponder, to understand, and to adopt Jesus' way of thinking. His values, his attitudes, they must become ours. His strong emphasis on humility and meekness and his example of it must take hold of our thinking and our acting. We must admire his humility and want it for ourselves. For this to happen, we need to earnestly and regularly pray for the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. For it is impossible for us to change our own hearts. Only the power of the Holy Spirit moving and living inside of us can take that selfishness and turn it into selflessness. And so Peter begins this last part of this letter here saying, judge your heart. Look at your heart as you're shepherding those, as you're tending those around you, as you're involved in your relationships with others. What is motivating you? Continuing on there in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, I like that, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, he makes this distinction of unfading because back then they would have known a crown of glory to be like a ring of fig leaves and different things. That was something you put on your head if you won the race or, you know, you were the last man standing, whatever the competitions were. You would have received some kind of wreath on your head, and that was your crown of glory right then, okay? I mean, you were it. You were at the top of the heap. But it always fades. It always dies. It goes away. So he makes this clear distinction to say that it's not just some earthly little trinket that we put on our heads to celebrate our earthly glory or earthly accomplishments. It is an eternal crown that will never fade, that will never go away, that Christ himself, the chief shepherd, awards us and gives to us. What better thing is there to attain in life, really? What more could we strive for? And then he gives a shout out to the younger men here in verse 5, moving on. He says, you younger men, you know, you want this unfading crown of glory, but let me tell you something. You younger men, be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. I used to consider myself a younger man, but I had one move off, and she lives in Dallas now, goes to school, works, and I think on that day I became an older man. May not be as smart as an older man yet, but I'm getting there. But I remember being young. I remember not wanting to listen to people that were trying to give me advice and say things that would help me in my life because I knew it all, right? I mean, I know y'all have never been there, but we have those moments, don't we, when we're younger, just like it's easy. I know what I'm doing. You don't have to tell me. I got this. And we don't value the opinion of those who are more mature than us, who have gone on before us. I've seen so many young people forfeit their destiny because they cannot humble themselves enough to learn and grow and change. They get stagnant right there where they're at because they refuse to listen. They refuse input into their life. And Peter's saying, look, if you want that crown of glory, you want to have this walk with God that allows you to receive this, one of the things, you got to tune in. You got to tune in on what's going on. You got to tune in to what the wiser people of the faith are saying and listen to them. Don't laugh at them. Don't make fun of them. Don't disregard what they have to say. And he says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. I like that. It's just, I don't know about y'all, but I like getting dressed. I like putting clothes on. It's good for all of us. Good for y'all this morning that I did that. But to be fully clothed, to be covered, to that every part of my being is known for being a servant, for being humble. The word there is actually referring to putting on an apron. Y'all know the word deacon. That's a very much a similar concept, similar idea. It's being a servant, putting on that apron, willing to say, hey, whatever we got to do, let's do it. I'm ready to go. Whatever the needs are, I want to try and work. I want to try and meet those needs. Whatever, God, you're calling me to do, I want to be a servant. And then he makes this profound statement, which is a quote from Proverbs. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Can you say that with me? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's say it again. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this time you're going to say it like you believe it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now which one do you want to be? Okay, well that's good. That's good. That's a good place to start. This is our key principle this morning that I want us to look at. Because this is so vital to our faith. It is so vital to our walk with God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How many of y'all have cell phones? You got your phone? Well, get your phone out. I know it's church, but you got special permission from the pastor this morning. If you got a smartphone, go ahead and get your phone out. You're gonna learn something exciting here. Everybody got them out? Show them to me. Let me see. All right. Those of y'all that are helping me out here. All right. Now get in little groups, and I want you to take a little selfie, okay? Go ahead and take a selfie. Sweet. Very nice. Make sure you post that. That's a good one of you. Now go ahead and take your pictures. Sweet. Now let me ask you this question. Now some of y'all aren't into the selfie thing. I get it, okay? It might be a generational thing, but I know a lot of people who are more mature in years that they take pictures of everything. And you're like, really? I didn't want to know all that, okay? But so I know it's not necessarily limited on a generational stand. But anyway, those of y'all took your pictures. Now you look at the picture. What's the first thing you do? You look at it, right? You look at it. And what do you do? You go, you judge that picture, right? Based on who? Based on what? Not me, you. Yeah, you look at that picture and you go, dadgummit. You say, oh, I live with up like that. Oh, my gosh. And then you spend the next 10 minutes trying to get the perfect selfie, all because your picture didn't look right. Now, there may be 50 other people in the picture who look great, but does that matter? No, because you don't look good. Do we have a selfish heart or what? I know that's a little fun thing to do, but it's true, isn't it? We naturally want ourselves to be elevated above everybody else. I don't look good. Oh, my gosh. You take 20 pictures, all trying to get one picture. And the problem is you post all 20 of them, and we have to see them. But anyway, that's a whole other message. Have you ever thought, I'm not as bad as that person? I'm not as bad as he or she is. Or, if they wouldn't spend their money on stupid stuff, they wouldn't be in this predicament. I know you've never judged anybody for spending money. I've spent money on stupid stuff, I admit. Or, I like this one, if they would just discipline their kids one time. Because mine were never like that. My kids are perfect. My kid's an honor roll student. What is your kid, an F? Come on, I'm right. We compare. We like to play compare. Because when we can find somebody that's worse than us or less than us, it makes us feel better. It boosts our ego. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes our pride show itself. It makes us prideful. How many recent sermons have you heard on pride or humility or sacrifice? Probably not too many. It's not a popular topic in many pulpits around our nation and churches. What throughout history has become recognized as the deadliest of vices is now almost celebrated as a virtue in our culture. Isn't it? Yet few of us realize how dangerous it is to our souls and how greatly it hinders our intimacy with God and our love for others. But make no mistake about it, pride is the great sin. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool in your life. In every little place, every little nook and cranny we allow pride to sneak in at, it's going to cause destruction. It's going to cause ruin. It's going to cause hurt. It's going to cause pain. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Remember I talked about having the mind of Christ and how that's what we are to attain to in his meekness? It is the complete opposite of that. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Now let me just go through some scriptures here. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Especially in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 13, "Pride only breeds quarrels. But wisdom is found on those who take advice." Proverbs 29, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." In Isaiah, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Book of 1 Corinthians, "Love is patient, love is kind." Y'all know this. "It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud." James 4, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor." And on, you can go through scripture after scripture reading about pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. God opposes, but gives grace to the... Are y'all catching a theme here this morning? Are you catching a theme or a feeling on how God feels about pride? You see, pride affects, and the effects of it take many shapes and forms in our lives. The widespread chronic preoccupation with self in the American culture, for example, is rooted in pride and can give rise to fatal dysfunctions in our marriages, our friendships, and our careers. A proud heart is hardened by selfishness and stands completely opposed to the lordship of Christ and his guidance. Pride can ruin everything. And I'm sure y'all have sat on the sidelines at some point in your life and watched somebody or some family or some person let their pride destroy everything they've worked for, everything that they have, and have it taken away. Maybe you've watched it in your own life. Maybe not that drastic, but you've seen it in little circumstances. Let's look at what a proud heart looks like. Because if we want to stay away from being opposed by God, we want to live under grace, we need to look at what a proudful heart looks like. I wrote some things down. A proud heart is dangerous and destructive. I think we've accomplished that. We've looked at that. A proud heart serves its own self-interest. Always seeks its own. The proud heart is crushed by the hand of God, and we'll read that here in a second. The proud heart resists conviction and walks in condemnation. The proud heart says, "Holy Spirit, I'm not listening to you. I don't need you to tell me what's right here. I'm going to do what I want to do. Back off, Jack." And we feel like we can boss the Holy Spirit around. He's not a punk. He's the third part of the Trinity. He carries all the Godhead with him. But yet we act like, who are you? Get away from me. I'm going to do what I want here. A proud heart resists conviction, so it walks in condemnation. A proud heart cannot forgive. All it can do is offer condemnation. You see, a proud heart always seeks restitution. It wants to be repaid. When really, it should be seeking transformation instead of restitution. But that's not a proud heart. It wants to be paid back. A proud heart, is stiff-necked and to the heart and will of God. A proud heart embraces the crowd. The picture there is, if you remember, the crowds yelling at Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't know God. They didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. They just joined in with the crowd and they let the evilness and the pride and the selfishness that was in them come out and crucify him and take him to the cross. It's a lot easier to accuse than it is to look in the mirror and fix our own wrongs, fix our own heart. Proud heart seeks restitution, not restoration. A proud heart looks for offense. Maybe you know people like that. Like they just walk around, go ahead, offend me. Say something that makes me mad. Say something that we can get in an argument over. A proud heart looks for offense because a proud heart is always right. And it always wants to prove that it's right. So it's always looking for a reason to prove itself. Pride is always concerned with how self is affected. In other words, it's about me. It's about my rights. It's about how you have offended me. You've violated my rights. You don't have the right to talk to me that way. You don't have the right to treat me that way. You don't have the right to say that to me. One of the mentors in my life, he made a statement to me one time. He said, what's more important, the relationship or your rights? What's more important? God is a God of relationships, isn't he? God is a God who comes to restore relationships. And most importantly, to restore our relationship with him. To bring us back in alignment, into alignment with his love and his grace. We should seek what's best for the relationship, not just have our rights. Pride elevates self over selflessness. Pride is always looking for an angle. How can I get in here? What can I do? How can I interject myself into this conversation or into this circumstance? Because everybody needs to know what I'm thinking. Pride seeks to manipulate for personal gain. It values appearance over being real, over authenticity. And don't you like it when you have friends? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I hope you do. People that you can go sit down with at the coffee house or at your own house or across the backyard fence and just be real as apple pie with them. And I really like apple pie, I gotta tell you, especially right now. But that you can just be yourself with, that no matter what's going on in your life, you can give them the complete, honest truth. Don't you value those kind of relationships? Let me ask you a question. What would church look like if that became a characteristic of our churches? If we could really come in and have authentic fellowship, not just, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm great, man, God's so good, yay. He is good. But often we're just using that as a way to hide all the junk that's going on in our life where we're going, God, I don't know if you're so good, but I guess you are. I don't really trust you right now, but okay, yeah, God's great. I know y'all don't do that. But what would it look like if we come in and somebody goes, hey, great to see you, how you doing? You know, man, you got a minute to talk? I've had a rough week. And I did this, or I encountered this person, they really offended me, and man, the circumstances in my house are just tough. My wife and I are just, you know, she's always wrong and I'm right, and you know, stuff like that. But being authentic, our hearts long for that, which is why we long for fellowship with our Father. Because we can't hide anything from him. He knows it all. And we may not know it, but we long for that authentic fellowship in those around us. What would church look like? Pride, a prideful heart will self-destruct before seeking help. And pride can only love itself, and pride always compares itself. And ultimately, pride separates us from God, separates us from love, separates us from friendship and our families. It is that destructive. But yet, I'm not so sure that we understand really what all that, what pride does to us, because we're so eager to hold on to it, to let it be in our lives. Pride is your greatest enemy, but humility will be your greatest friend. So God opposes the... Oh, that was weak. God opposes the... But he gives grace to the... So let's look at humility for a second here. Because everybody in here said they wanted to be under grace and not sitting with a proud heart, right? So we can agree on that. Humility is having a right view of ourselves in relation to God and others, and then putting our feet to it, acting on it, living it, knowing who we are before God and how we are to treat others. You see, if we get this right, there's a good chance we're going to get this right. Don't you just love people that you know are just walking so close with God? Don't you just love being around them? Why? Because they treat you, don't they? They treat you with love. They treat you with respect. They've always got an encouraging word to say. They've always got something to just kind of lift you up if you're feeling down. They can usually sense if you're feeling down because God's talking to them and they're communing with God and he's making them aware of the people that they're around and they can sense oftentimes that, hey, something's not right here. Can we talk about it? And they bring hope and they bring love, not condemnation. That's because they got it going on vertically so they can live it horizontally. Having the right view of God and ourselves has a profound effect on our relationships with others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, do nothing with rivalry or conceit. Oh my gosh, really? I'm not supposed to compare myself? I'm not supposed to seek my own gain in this situation? Come on, God, you're being a little harsh here. But he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You matter more than my issues right now. So you know what? I'm going to pay attention to you. I'm going to give you what I got. I want to help you. Others are more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. You see, we have this amazing ability as humans to go, okay, this is me and this is the world. I am the center of the universe. Everyone bows down to me. And God's saying, no, 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 no. As beloved children of mine, you are to consider others above yourself. You are to look at others' interests more than your own. The world doesn't revolve around you. I made it. I made everything in it. It revolves around me because I'm God. The Bible has a lot to say about humility in verses in Ephesians 4. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know what that means right there, bearing with one another? That means when people come to you and they have grief or they have problems to share or circumstances, you don't kick them in the shin and say, well, get over it, buttercup. If you hadn't been so stupid, you wouldn't be here. I've had people like that in my life. No, it says bearing with them. It may not be your offense, but you know what? You can say, hey, man, I've been through this before. Let me help you carry that burden. And we help them. We seek restoration for them. We bear their burden with them truly in the truest sense. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Proverbs, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Why do you think Peter was telling the young folks, listen to the older people, humble yourselves, listen, because there's wisdom there, right? Live in harmony, Romans 12, with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. How much segregation goes on in our churches on a Sunday morning? Social economics, the dollar, all those things bring segregation and division into the body of Christ. And he's saying, look, be humble. Don't let those things guide how you treat other people. Those are worldly values. Those are not godly vertical values. Your beauty should not come from an outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Be you. God made you. You're beautiful. He made you with everything that you can do, everything that you are. Don't try to be better than somebody else. Let somebody else be who they are. Don't compare. Humble yourself before the Lord in James 4, and he will lift you up. And I like Colossians 3 here, one of my favorite books of the Bible. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Man, that's a wardrobe that I want to wear right there. That's a wardrobe that when people look at me, they go, man, there's somebody I can talk to. There's somebody who's going to have compassion. That's a Christian. You see, that's a Christian. The Bible has a lot to say about humility. Andrew Murray, in his book called Humility, some of you may be familiar with him, he wrote a book called Humility. He says, humility is simply the disposition, I like how he says it, which prepares the soul for living on trust. And then he begins to talk about salvation. Pride renders faith impossible. He says, salvation comes through a cross and a crucified Christ. Salvation is the fellowship with the crucified Christ and the spirit of his cross. Salvation is union with and delight in. Salvation is participation in the humility of Jesus. Is it a wonder that our faith is so feeble when pride still reigns so much that we have scarce learned even to long or pray for humility as the most needful and blessed part of our salvation? That's why we stop and worship. That's why we take time when we talk to God. We thank him for the cross. We thank him for his sacrifice, because in the cross, he showed us the greatest example of humility that we will ever know. And because of that example, because of what he did, we can live our life in humility, receiving his grace and sharing that with others. That's why we worship. God, thank you. Worship is an act of humility. It's not an act of a prideful heart. You can't worship with a prideful heart. Worship is an act of humility. In the Hebrew, it literally means get down on your face in front of God. Physically, on your face. God, you're so awesome. Thanking God. So we want to live under grace. We want humble hearts. So let's look at a humble heart real quick. A humble heart seeks to serve in Christ-likeness. A humble heart is lifted up by God's hand. If we look in verse 6, it says, therefore, after he makes but gives grace to the humble, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, God wants to lift us up. He wants to hold us up so that we can be showered with his grace. But if we choose pride and we make that choice that we're going to do it on our own, I promise you, you're going to run into the rock that you're going to crush yourself on, the rock of Christ. His hand will crush you. And you can keep running into it, running into it, running into it. And all it's going to do is continue to crush, continue to chip away at that prideful heart. Because God's not in it to destroy you. He's in it to destroy the pride that's in your heart. And so he's going to crush you down and purify you to the point where pride is no longer a part of your heart, but grace and humility become the characteristics. So that he can, with the same hands, lift you up and pour his grace out on you. It's a refining process. So we make the choice to live in pride and be crushed, or we make the choice to have a humble heart and be lifted up and live in His grace. A humble heart is lifted up by God's hand. A humble heart responds to conviction and receives forgiveness. That is so huge. You know, if we say, I didn't do anything wrong, who are you to tell me I did something wrong? You're crazy. That's your own problem. We can never receive forgiveness. But a humble heart says, you know what? I'm going to respond to conviction. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit talk to me. I'm going to do what the Holy Spirit's telling me to do, and I'm going to be obedient, humble myself to receive forgiveness and grace. A humble heart is quick to forgive. Why? Because it's been forgiven. You can't give that which you don't have. If you haven't experienced the forgiving power of Christ in your life, you can't give it away. A humble heart is surrendered to the heart of God. The humble heart embraces the cross. A humble heart seeks restoration. A humble heart seeks peace, not offense. And a humble heart seeks the best in others for others. Wow. Do you know people like that? If you do, I promise you their daily walk is like this. Humility allows the grace of God to flow down on us. Humility makes us a vessel that is available to receive God's grace so we can pour it out on those around us. If I'm not receiving His grace, I can't give it. I humble myself. God can pour His grace into me so that I can give it out. Grace is God's love in action. Grace is it's unmerited, the unmerited favor of God. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save ourselves. Grace means God sending His holy Son, His only Son, to descend into hell on the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. That's the work of grace. Taking the worst parts of our soul and making it beautiful. Where are you going to be? In God's hand lifted up, or under God's hand getting crushed? Humility, pride. It's your choice. Choosing faith and trust brings peace to our spirit, but throws our flesh into chaos. Let's look at this last verse here. We'll do verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Remember the context of this letter? The hostility that existed in the culture? Very much like the hostility we have today. Our flesh wants to stand up and fight. Our flesh wants to stand up. Who do they think they are? But when we choose to humble ourselves and let God's grace rule in us, it's going to create some anxiety. Why? Because no longer are we in control. We're letting Him have control, and there's nothing that causes greater fear than us letting go of control. We start to worry. We have these anxieties that begin to take over. And Peter's here saying, look, cast your cares on Him. Yeah, it's going to be tough. And yeah, this is a hard pill to swallow sometimes. But in the midst of grace, God's going to hold you up and He's going to support you. And He's saying, let me have all that baggage. Let me have all that fear. Let me have all that distrust, all that anger, all that frustration, all that revenge. Come on, let me have it. There's no need for you to be anxious. Just let me have it. Let me be in control, and let me make your life a sweet aroma to those around you by the sweet smell of my grace. Because you know when you're in the presence of others who are living in the grace of God, don't you? The lost world knows when they're in their presence of somebody who's under living and walking in the grace of God in humility. It's easy. You can tell. And that's what he's called us to be. That's what he's called us to do. So cast your cares on him. Our flesh doesn't like it. Our flesh is going to scream. But don't let flesh and pride win the day. Say, God, I give it to you. So here's my question to you this morning. All of us have said, well, we want to be here. We want to be under grace. Because God opposes the and gives grace to the. So we all want to live under grace and experience and have humility. So if that's what we want, let me ask you the real question is, where are you? If you look in the mirror of this morning, you look in the mirror of God's word, where are you? Which one are you, where are you at? I think if I was honest, this is me, I would say I try to live in between. Because I want my cake and eat it too. Like, I want to hold on to my pride and have my rights fulfilled, but yet, God, I want your grace. God, I want all you have for me, but oh, I still want to hold on to this over here. I'm not quite willing to let go. In Africa, they have, some of the villages have real issues with monkeys, okay? They come into their huts and they get their stuff and steal it and everything. So one of the things they do to try to get rid of the monkeys or at least trap them is they take coconuts and they drill little holes in the coconuts. And inside the coconut, they put a goodie that the monkey might like to eat, okay? And so when the monkey comes in, they see that real, you know, sweet taste and whatever it is inside that coconut, and they reach their hand inside the coconut, and they grab it, and they try to pull it out. Well, the hole is so small that when they grab hold of whatever is inside the coconut, they can't pull their fist back out through the hole. So now they're stuck with this coconut on their hand. And they have a choice to make. I can let go of this goodie and be free, or I can keep my hand inside the coconut and wear it till I die. And spend my whole life trying to get this goodie outside of this coconut. You ever been there? Oh, but it's so good. I want it so bad. I need it. I've got to have it. God, I want to hold on to my pride because that's who I am, and I want what I want. And nobody has the right to tell me who I can be or who I shouldn't be. God's saying, come on, let go. And you have a choice. You let go of it and live a life of freedom and humility and grace, or you can hold on to it and grab that coconut all with you everywhere you go in life. And trust me, people are going to see the coconut. Okay, I'm just telling you. So here's the reality. We want to have our cake and eat it too, but we want victory without the surrender. We want forgiveness without forgiving. We want to be exalted without bowing down. We want blessing without obedience. We want grace without humility. But unfortunately, all that's a trap, just like the coconut, and it makes us spiritually weak and handicapped. So we've got to let go. We've got to let go of pride. We've got to let go of selfishness. We've got to let go of needing control. We've got to let go of demanding our rights. We've got to let go of our egos. We got to let go, or we're going to stay trapped in defeat and judgment and never live in the victory and freedom that God's grace allows us to have. You can't have both. We have to choose. We have to choose what God. I want to be humble. And it is a fight. It's where the spiritual warfare goes on, fighting the flesh. But we have a God who has already won the battle. He has already paid the price. He has already taken the judgment. And he's saying, look, I have done all that for you on the cross. I'm calling you to live in my grace that I've appropriated for you, that I've given for you. Just humble yourself. Humble yourself. I'm going to end with this story. It's a cool story because it brings back such great memories for me. As I was looking through that verse and seeing cast your cares on me, because he cares for you, gave up everything for me. I was thinking about, I grew up in Florida, lived in Florida, got married in Florida, had kids in Florida. All, we had all our kids in Florida, yep. I'm getting old, I can't remember those things. And one of our favorite things, we lived on the East Coast, was to go to the beach. And so we would go to the beach, and the kids were much smaller then, because I don't think I could do it now. But they were much smaller then, and we'd go to the beach, and the waves would be big, small, but usually pretty good, because we lived on the East Coast. And one of their favorite things was to get on my shoulders and to walk out into the water, to walk out into the waves. And so that was cool, man. As a dad being a dad, I mean, it just don't get any better. Come on, get on my shoulders. Here we go. So we take off. You know, we're walking out in the water, and it's knee high. Well, that's not too bad. I'm a pretty big guy. I can handle it. Waves get a little deeper, and it gets me waist high, and I'm like, man, this is no big deal. I'm, you know, pretty big guy. I can handle myself. I'm not faltering yet. They're on top. Woo, this is great, Daddy. Go deeper. Go deeper. This is woo-hoo. You know, they love the water. Hits me and then splashes on them. You know, it's just great fun. Okay, so, you know, I'm walking out a little bit more. Gets up to my chest, you know, boom. Well, now I'm starting to, you know, take a step back. But I'm okay. I'm handling it. They're still on top. Woo, this is great. They love it. Then comes that wave that just, and this is salt water, okay? You know, full facial, boom. And I falter, I fall backwards, and I kind of go down to one knee, but I've still got them on my shoulders, holding them above the waves and above the water. And I get up, and I'm ready to go again. When I read that verse, that is what the picture God brought to my mind, of how he cares for us. He says, let me take the pounding. Let me take the waves. Cast your cares, rest on my shoulders. Let me carry you above this. I will take the punishment for you because I already did. Won't you just accept it? Won't you just live in the freedom of being on my shoulders and just living life the way I've called you to live life, the way I've intended it for you? I've got you. I can handle this. But yet our pride won't let us crawl up on his shoulders and trust. We want to handle it on our own. Don't be that person. Don't be that son or daughter of God that says, you know, I don't need that. Be the one that says, Daddy, come here. I want to ride on your shoulders. Let's go for a walk. It's getting pretty deep right now, but you know what? I know you're going to keep me above the waves, and I'm not going to drown. And I trust you completely. Man, that's a walk, and that's a faith that I want people to see in my life. Bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. God, you're so good to us. We don't deserve it. Never have, never will. But Father, when you look at us, you see the shed blood of your Son on our life, and you call us worthy. You call us sons and daughters. You call us friends of the King. Father, this morning we thank you for that. This morning, I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know what circumstances, what waves you're having to wade through, but I'm telling you, you don't have to go through them and drown. Maybe you're treading water this morning going, I can't make it another day. I'm telling you, there's a God who has come to save you and lift you above the waves and give you the strength and the rest that you need. But it's up to you. You need to surrender in humility and say, God, I can't do it anymore. I'm tired of doing my own. Or you can say, you know what, I don't need that. That's going to require too much sacrifice, too much surrender. I want to hold on. I'd rather wear the coconut than I would surrender to you and wear your crown of unfading glory. So I beg you this morning, humble yourself. You need to pray right there in your chair, let's do that. If you need to come to the altar, come to the altar and do that. If you need to get with one of your church leaders or a friend, I encourage you to do that. Whatever it takes, take that step of humility. If you haven't taken the step of humility to say, I don't know Christ at all, I've never been saved, I've never experienced his salvation in my life, I don't know him. Because here's the problem, if you don't know him, you can't experience his grace in your life. You can't experience being lifted above the waves because you don't know him. He isn't your father. But he wants to be. If that's you this morning, you want to say, I need to make Christ Lord of my life, then I challenge you, come talk to me afterwards or talk to one of your leaders. Make him Lord of your life. Experience what living in grace, a life lived in grace, can be like. The freedom and the victory. God, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. God, there aren't words that are in our human vocabulary that can say thank you enough. So God, we just have to be content to just say thank you and pour out our heart and let you come in. God, teach us daily to walk in humility. God, teach us how powerful your grace can be in our lives. Let it have its way in us. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name.